1 Kings chapter 19. We are going to follow Elijah now from the heights of Mount Carmel to complete and utter discouragement, laying under a juniper tree, saying, God, take my life, I want to die. This is all too much for me, I can't go on. And it's remarkable as we look at the scene. You know, as we go through Scripture, one of the amazing things about the Scripture, and to me it's an evidence of a divine signature, is that we not only have the victories and the wonderful things that people do in faith, walking with God, and the things that God do through men and women that are yielded, but we also have the records of Abraham's faith failing, going down to Egypt, and Moses on the backside of the desert after trying to take things into his own hands, or losing his temper and then not going into the promised land. David and his adultery and the disintegration of his family and the difficulties there, and the story of Paul and Barnabas in such a heated contention they could no longer minister together in the mission field, and the failings of Peter at Antioch, going back under the law when emissaries came from James in Jerusalem. And as we go through the Word, God is completely honest about the people that He loves. Not ashamed to be called their God, and not ashamed to call them His sons and daughters. But when he paints a picture of a life in front of us, He does it with complete truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There isn't anything hidden. The frailty of His servants also posted before us. And in this chapter, we see another side of Elijah, come from Mount Carmel, calling fire down from heaven, having gone through remarkable things as God had prepared his heart, then taking the 450 prophets of Baal and putting them to death and falling on his face and praying seven times. Tremendous faith, knowing that the rain would come. Not discouraged, refusing to give up, continuing to pray until a small cloud like a man's hand comes on the horizon, and then outrunning Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. Tremendous things. And yet now we come to chapter 19, and it says that as they got back to Jezreel, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all of the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She puts a contract out on him. And when he saw, King James has that in italics, when he saw, this is what came before his vision, he arose and he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. So they come back to Jezreel. No doubt Jezebel inquires of Ahab right away, how'd things go up there on Mount Carmel? Pretty good, huh? How'd Baal do? And Ahab's in a position of saying, well, honey, you know, you get good news and bad news. Good news is Elijah came back with me. Bad news is the 450 prophets of Baal didn't. Now, what are you talking about? Well, he humiliated them. They were jumping on the altar and calling on Baal, and there was no answer. And he said, maybe Baal is relieving himself. Maybe he had to go to the outhouse. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's taking a siesta. And she must have been just infuriated. And then Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord and called on his God, and fire came down from heaven, and he took the prophets of Baal and slaughtered them. And that's it. She's just, you know, you can imagine her saying, stupid, that was lightning. That wasn't fire coming. You know, just, I can't let you do anything. You know, so here is Jezebel again taking control of the situation. And she sends word to Elijah. Now, she doesn't expect Elijah to head out of town because he's a confronter. He's the guy who always steps right into the situation and meets it head on because his calling card says, "As Jehovah, the God of Israel, liveth before whom I stand." That's what his calling card says. But somehow in the situation, he has forgotten that he's standing before the living God. He saw, it says, Jezebel and her threats. And much like Simon Peter when he got out of the boat and walked on the water, and it says he was walking on the water until he beheld the wind boisterous and the waves raging, and then he began to sink. Got his eyes off of Jesus, got his eyes on the problem. Elijah here fails. He short circuits. He loses focus. He somehow forgets his own axiom that he lives by. Just interesting to see him failing in this situation. Jezebel sent these messengers to him, said, "By this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead." When he saw that, he arose and he went for his life, running for his life. And came to Beersheba. Now, he's traveling about 100 miles, which belongeth to Judah. And when he came there, he left his servant there. So, for some reason now, he leaves his servant there at Beersheba, and he presses onward alone out into the desert on his way to Horeb, on his way to Sinai. Leaving his servant in Beersheba. We're having a picture of this man. Remember, it tells us in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man of like passions, emotions like ours, and we're seeing him overcome, overwhelmed at this point in time. Verse 4 says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" This is what's happened in every generation, Lord, just defeat of your people, failure. "I'm no better than my fathers. I've had enough. Take away my life." Now look, some important things as we come here. First of all, it's not suicide. Elijah is not saying, "I'm going to take my life now." That's not what's happening here. And again, suicide forbidden in the scripture. You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. Suicide is a tremendous deception when we look at statistics in our country, and particularly amongst teenagers, of those that commit suicide. Thinking that somehow they're ending something. When the scripture says, no, you're a spiritual being, you live in a physical body. When the physical body dies, you continue to exist, you continue to go on. It doesn't end anything, it starts eternity is what it does. And again, for all of us, there's no sense killing your body. There's no sense killing your physical frame. If it got dressed, if it put glasses on, if it came to church, if it drove a car, your body works. That's not what you're trying to kill. You're trying to kill something down inside that hurts. You're trying to kill something that's empty or something that's painful. Something deeper than your physical frame is what people try to kill when they commit suicide. Now, the good news is there's a biblical way to do that again. If that's something that you have been struggling with, Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you'll find it. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. We hear people say that when they're having a mental breakdown sometimes. "I feel like I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it." You are losing it. Let go of it, you'll find it. If you try to hold on to it, you do lose it. The way to take your life is Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's the right way to commit suicide. Let go of your own will. You see, it's not self-denial. If you do karate, you practice self-denial. If you lift weights, you practice self-denial. If you do yoga, if you do Jenny Craig, you practice self-denial. There's a difference between self-denial and denial of self. And that's what the Bible prescribes. Denial of self. And the tenses speak of a moment-by-moment experience. Taking up a cross, that's a means of execution. We've glamorized it. We make jewelry of it. Not in Christ's day. But the way to find what we're yearning for and what we've been made for is to relinquish the control of our own will, of self, into the hands of Christ and say, Lord, my life is yours. Take it. Cleanse it. Set it upright. Give it purpose. Live through me. Use my hands. Use my feet, Lord. Use my eyes. Let them be yours. And to discover what we were made for. Elijah's not doing that. He's not saying, I'm going to commit suicide. He's not guilty of what we find in 1 Samuel, where it says of Saul and his disobedience with the Lord there, where it says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is like idolatry. To hearken is better than the fat of rams and so forth. You know, he's not in rebellion here against the Lord. That's not the picture either. Neither is he saying what Paul would say in the New Testament, to depart from this life and to be present with Christ is far better. But I remain here for the church. There's work to do here, but I myself would rather depart and be. But he's not saying that either. What we're seeing is a man who's completely discouraged. He's completely worn out and he's run out of gas. Now, we're going to see God work in his life here in a remarkable way. And this is a man in the center of God's attention. If you would look at all of the nation of Israel as God looks down, this man is in the center of God's will, in the center of God's plan. And yet his humanity is wearing thin here. He's saying, Lord, I want to die. This is enough. It's enough now. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't answer all of our prayers? Think of some of the things you've prayed for and what a mess it would be today if God had answered that prayer. Think of some of the people that maybe you asked the Lord to give you as a husband or a wife. And today you sit here and think, man, I'm glad you didn't answer that prayer, Lord. Or a job you asked them for. Now you're thinking, Lord, I'm glad you didn't give me that. And listen to Elijah, the prophet most mentioned in the New Testament, before John the Baptist. It's enough, Lord, is it, Elijah? What about going to Horeb and hearing the still small voice? What about calling Elisha? What about being taken up in a fiery chariot, Elijah? What about standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and with Jesus? What about returning to the earth in Revelation chapter 11? Elijah had things so far out of perspective. How wonderful it is that God loves us and he's wise enough not to listen to all of our requests. If you have little children, you know that. Some of the things they ask for. It's enough, Lord. Oh, it wasn't enough at all. He didn't even dream of what God still had planned for his life. Interesting, in verse 5 it says, as he lay and he slept under a juniper tree, worn out, falls asleep, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, we're not told if he sees the angel, hears the voice, evidently he wakes up, he looks, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid himself down and went back to sleep again. I can relate to this guy. Isn't it interesting here? There's no raven that brings him bread or flesh. There's no cruse of oil that's not failing. God could have touched his provision so that they lasted through this journey. In his success, he was fed by ravens, fed at a widow's home. In his failing, he's catered by God. You know, some of us think if we get discouraged, God's going to forget about us. No, when this guy gets discouraged, he gets catered. You know, there comes a point in our life when God knows it's not enough at this point to send a raven. When he beholds us, watches us sleeping in our discouragement, laid down, it's not enough for me just to miraculously multiply something that Elijah has in his backpack, make his power bar keep growing. He needs me. He needs a touch. He needs something supernatural. He needs something personal. And he's awakened. We're not told if he sees the angel. He evidently hears the voice. He's awakened. He looks around and he finds a cake there baked on the coals and a cruse of oil laying by his head. He wakes up. He eats, yawns, lays back down, and falls back to sleep. I like this. You know, God isn't removing Jezebel. If he'd have asked Elijah now, what do I need to do to fix things? He'd have said, kill that woman. Get rid of her. My life will be simpler. No, God is patching up Elijah and fixing him without removing the circumstances. He's giving him, as Jesus said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And the angel of the Lord came again. I like this. A second time. You think if you get angel catering once, that's going to be it for your life. Second time. And touched him and said, arise and eat. Because the journey is too great for thee. And it is, isn't it? We need bread and water. The journey is too great for us. We need the bread of His Word. We need the water of His Holy Spirit. God's given us provision for the journey because the journey is too great for us to do this on our own. And God has been gracious, and He's catered that meal that's specifically for us to nourish us in the deepest part of our being, not removing the pain of circumstances quite often, but rather growing us into the image of His Son. Second time he comes, wakes him up. Eat, the journey is too great. Now, you know what's interesting? God provides the bread, God provides the water, but Elijah's the one that has to partake. God doesn't say, okay, you three angels, hold them down, and then have a fourth angel going, jamming the food in his mouth. No, it's up to Elijah. God's provided His Word for us. I don't know how many times you have someone come in, I'm really struggling, I'm going through this, I'm going through that. Well, are you in the Word? Kinda. Well, that's why you're kinda doing good, you know. Are you seeking the Lord for the filling of His Spirit? Tuesdays. You know, God's provided the meal, He's provided the bread, He's provided the water. We have to partake. We have to partake. You know, if you want a ham sandwich, you don't just sit by the refrigerator and wait and hope that the door's going to open by itself and the ham's going to float out and the bread's going to come out of a drawer. You get up and do it. Well, I'll tell you something. Spiritually, God's provided. He waits to meet with us. He waits to sit alone with us when we open His Word and make it alive to us. He waits to remind us of our first love and to remind us of the things that were precious and dear to us when we first got saved. He's looking for those who seek Him early, and He says that He will manifest Himself to them. He's looking for those who would get alone with Him and just open the Scripture and sit. And you know what it's like when all of a sudden He makes a passage catch on fire, just come to life. And He fills your heart and you're overwhelmed. He caters. He even wakes up Elijah even says to him, you have to eat. You know you need to read my word. You know you need to drink. We have to do it. He arose, and he did eat and drink. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights, unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, what a recipe. You could eat it once every 40 days. And know what that would do to your food budget? You have kids at home? See you in 40 days, one meal every 40 days. What a budget you could have. You know, isn't it interesting? 40 days. 6 weeks. God sustains him. And all the while, he's going to Horeb. God knows what's in his heart. When he gets there, God's going to say to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Because God didn't send him there. God knows he needs to go there. It's something that's going on in him. And God condescends to his frailty, to his struggling. And not only provides rest, but then provides sustenance and strength to carry him for 6 weeks. To get him to the place where God can finally talk to him and say, what are you doing here? Did I tell you to come here? And God is gracious. He knows our need. He knows that we are dust. Again, I shared in the morning, I was listening to Warren Wiersbe spoke at one of the Calvary Chapel pastors conferences 2 years ago in Calvary Chapel San Bernardino. And they had a great question and answer period. You know, just a great guy. And he was talking about the need for rest. It was all pastors asking questions. And he talked about vacation, and he said, you know, he thinks that it's important. And he said, but, you know, people in your church, he said, I remember one Sunday morning I told the church, you know, that I wasn't going to be there the next week. I was going on a vacation. And he said, when the service was over, a woman came up to me in the church and said, the devil doesn't take a vacation. And he said, I almost said if he could go with you, he would. And he said, I held it back. And he said, I put my theological cap on and I said, well, the devil doesn't need a vacation because he hasn't got a body. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a bag of bones and he needs to rest. And he said, I'm not a spirit. I'm a human. I'm a spirit in a body and I need a vacation. And God knows that. And God here blesses Elijah in his discouragement, ministers to him in his discouragement, feeds him in his discouragement, strengthens him in his discouragement, refreshes him in his discouragement, and continues to evolve this man in his calling and in his ministry. It's interesting. He's on his way to Horeb, Sinai, where God had spoken to Moses. And no doubt he's thinking, Lord, this is the place. You spoke to Moses here. You know, I'm going to come and I'm going to seek you. Just like you came to Moses and said, I've heard the cry of my people. They were in bondage in Egypt. Lord, your people are in bondage to Jezebel. And I'm going to seek you, Lord. You need to speak to me. I'm just going through this. Imagine the things that he was thinking. And you have to understand, in Elijah's day, the Holy Land wasn't Israel. Today, when we take a trip to the Holy Land, we go to Israel. We see the Sea of Galilee, see Jerusalem. In Elijah's day, the Holy Land was Horeb. That was the place that was revered. You would go to Sinai, go to Horeb. And God strengthens him for these 6 weeks, watching over him, caring for him. And he came thither unto, verse 9, very important, it says, he came to the cave. There's a definite article there in the Hebrew. He came to the cave. Now, a place evidently that was revered. Some feel it was the place where Moses stood in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over him and passed by. He came to a specific place that was known in his day. He came to the cave and lodged there. Now, something very interesting happens here in verse 9. It says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, you have to take note of this, because the word of the Lord comes to him in 17:1, tells him, Go to speak to Ahab. The word of the Lord comes to him, I think, in 17:8, and says, Go to Zarephath. The word of the Lord comes to him in 18:1 and says, Go reveal yourself to Ahab. I'm going to send rain upon the earth. This is the first time in his ministry where it says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. The first time it says to you and I, behold means to consider. Think about this. Consider this. The word of the Lord came to him, and look what it does. Then it says, And he said unto him, Who's he? Well, the grammar has to be that the he is the word of the Lord. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, What doest thou here, Elijah? Now, we know. We're in our study in the Gospel of John. We've just begun John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here it says, Behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he, the word of the Lord, said unto him, What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, we're not told exactly what that experience was like. Did he sense a personage? Was it that he just heard the Lord speaking to his heart? We're not told exactly what took place, what kind of an experience he had at that moment, but he answers back. He said, now look at verse 10. He gives the Lord this answer. It just comes rolling out. I don't know if he was practicing it for 6 weeks. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. That's true. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. That's true. Thrown down thine altars. That's true. Slain thy prophets with the sword. That's true. But now get out your violins. I only am left. That's not true. You're going to find out there's 7,000 others. Lord, I'm the only one that's left. If they kill me, you're going to have a non-profit organization. Look at what he's doing. And they seek my life to take it away. Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. I'm all you got. If I was you, I'd take care of me. I might be griping and running in the desert right now and saying it's enough, but I'm the best you got. And I've done my part. And I don't know where you are. You know, we need some demonstration here, Lord. We need some more fire coming down from heaven. We need some stuff cooking here. I mean, I've done my best, and where are you? You've bailed out on this project. And Elijah understood those things. Elijah came on the scene like the wind, steps in front of Ahab, makes this declaration, steps out of his presence again. He traveled like that. Elijah was like fire in his passion and his pathos and his zeal. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He was fiery. He shook the whole nation when he came. One man who prayed and stepped on the scene shook his entire generation. And Elijah's, like their gods, fashioned after their own image. Elijah's like their God to be like they are. And up to this point, he's understood God perfectly. Doing miracles, calling down fire from heaven, returning the rains, killing the prophets of Baal. He's understood all of these things. Now he does not understand that there's no manifestation of power. Now here he is for 6 weeks. He hasn't heard from God. Now here he runs in this cave and he said, and the Lord says, What are you doing here? He says, What am I doing here? What do you mean, what am I doing here? Haven't you read the paper? Don't you know what's going on? Don't you get the Jerusalem Post? What do you mean, what I'm doing here? You know, I'm very jealous. I don't know about you, but I'm jealous for your reputation. The children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. You haven't done anything. They've thrown down your altars. You haven't done anything. They've slain your prophets with a sword. You haven't done anything. And I'm the only thing you got going for you at this point, God. And they're seeking my life. And he, the Lord, the Word of God, that's who's speaking to him, said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, tore the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him, and he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Go on out. Evidently, he doesn't go out because after he hears a still small voice, he wraps himself in the mantle and then he goes out. Evidently, the Lord says, Elijah, go on out and stand out there. And a wind comes. Now, you have to understand whether you believe Sinai, Mount Sinai, Horeb, is in the Sinai Peninsula or in Arabia. Paul says Sinai's in Arabia. You know that he was tending the flocks of Midian. Midian's not in the Sinai Peninsula. It's in Arabia. St. Catherine's Monastery and the mountain there in the Sinai Peninsula is good for tourism, but it may not be the place. But regardless, when you go through those mountain ranges there, they're granite. They're barren. And just try to imagine when it says there was a great wind, what it's talking about, it began to tear the peaks of the mountains apart. Just try to imagine what kind of wind that is. And huge pieces of rock breaking off, cascading down into the valleys. And we're talking about wind. The Lord's not in it. But then an earthquake. The whole mountain starts to shake. I don't know. I'd have been out of the cave by then. I don't know about you. I don't like caves. I've been in a cave or two. Usually when somebody takes you on a tour of the cave to be cute, they turn the light out at some point. You're standing there in pitch blackness. I don't like that feeling. And the last place I want to be in an earthquake is in a cave. But the whole mountain range begins to quake and to tremble and to shake. The Lord wasn't in it. And then there's this fire. The tops of the mountains beginning to glow, to burn, to burn with some eternal fire, something supernatural. And the Lord not in it. But then it says, behold, consider this, a still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he was overwhelmed with the presence of God. He wrapped himself in his mantle and he went out and stood at the opening of the cave. And God said to him again, what doest thou here, Elijah? And you see, God is saying to him, Elijah, because there's no demonstration, because there's no manifestation, because I'm not working the way you have prescribed for me to work, are you offended? You know, his counterpart in the New Testament, John the Baptist, who goes forth in the spirit of the anointing of Elijah. At one point, John the Baptist, and Jesus said he's the greatest prophet born among women, when he's put into prison, and Jesus then moves to the area of Galilee, leaves Judea, and John the Baptist sends word, and two of his disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, are you the one that is to come, or do we look for another? And Jesus said, go tell them what you see. The blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is whomsoever that is not offended in me. You see, John the Baptist was offended. John the Baptist was stumbling because there were unfulfilled expectations. He thought, surely, Lord, this is how you have to work. You're going to overthrow Rome. You're going to overthrow the hypocrisy amongst the religious leaders. You're going to come on the scene with power. You're going to make every mountain low and every valley high, and you're going to give every Jew a place to sit under their vine and their fig tree. Lord, you're not fulfilling. You're not being who I think you need to be. And John the Baptist in that is stumbled, and it's in unfulfilled expectations. That's what it is. And that's exactly what's going on in his counterpart here. Elijah's thinking, Lord, this is how you have to work. Well, the fact is, there's fire and there's wind and there's earthquake. The Lord's not in any of it. And the point is, what good is any of it if God's not in it? And you see, I need to take heed as I listen to this because, you know, I like Elijah. I'm reading through this, Life of Elijah, and there's something in me that's a little bit Elijah-like. Not much. But I kind of like this fiery stuff. You know, I'm thinking, Lord, we need a revival, a God-given revival. Lord, you need to shake this land. You need to shake Washington. We need some fire. We need some wind, Lord. We need that. I'm telling God, just if he would cooperate with me, we could get great things done. We could straighten America out if he would just, I talked to him. He's not listening. If he would only cooperate, we could get stuff done. But God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. He says, Elijah, there are 7,000 others. You think I'm not working because I'm not working by your mandate? Right now, Elijah, I am stirring the hearts of thousands of people. Elijah, not by might, not by power, was but my spirit, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Elijah, it was my word, my still small voice that spoke the worlds into existence. Where were you then, Elijah? And Elijah is learning something remarkable here. Of God's tenderness, which he hadn't known. God catering to him in his discouragement under the broom tree, under the juniper tree. God strengthening him for weeks so that he could finally get him to a place where he could talk with him, where he could settle him down, where he had him alone in a cave, where he could commune with him. Elijah comes away from this experience, I believe, that when you see Elijah in heaven, I might be wrong, if I'm wrong, don't tell him I said it. But I believe if you would say to Elijah, well, you know, we had a great time studying your life. What was the high point? I don't think he's going to say the fire coming down on Mount Carmel. And I don't think he's going to say being taken up in a fire chariot. I think he's going to say being alone with the Word of God in Horeb. Having personal, face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth fellowship with the living Word of God. And I think that it makes such a tremendous impact on his life that when he trains his intern, Elisha, that the thing that will really mark the life of Elisha is his ability to hear the still small voice. In fact, there's a rumor, you know, this guy knows what we say in our bedroom, Ben-Hadad says. This guy knows everything about us. He must have spies in the land. In fact, when the Lord does something and doesn't tell Elisha, Elisha says to the Lord, Lord, I'm surprised at you. You did something and didn't tell me. And there's something that happens. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, the thing that most moves my heart is when God speaks to me with a still small voice. And you know what? Sometimes I don't even recognize that it's Him. Oh, I'll hear it. He knows how to get it through to me. He just knows there's a little bit of duh going on inside of me. And then I'll get somewhere and I'll see it. And I'll say, Lord, that was you talking to me. That was you. And there have been times in my life when it's been about the most insignificant things. I've come home to find something with dinner or something with the kids, something that you wouldn't think that that Almighty God would stoop down and speak to your heart about, you know, the God that laid out the universe with the span of his hand has taken notice of the small details of my life. And I wonder when that happens. You know, again, I think of Jeremiah. It says the word of the Lord came to him and said, your cousin Hananiel is going to come to you and try to sell you a parcel of ground that belongs to the family. When he comes, you buy that parcel of ground. Because in buying that parcel of ground, you're giving evidence that you believe after 70 years, I'm going to return the captivity of Judah. And it says, then Jeremiah says, and then my cousin came to me, Hananiel, and to sell me the piece of ground. Then I said, Lord, that was you speaking to me. You know, I'm encouraged to read that because I'm thinking, Jeremiah, you're supposed to know. I mean, I might not know, but you're supposed to know. You're Jeremiah the prophet. But I find that he's very much like me. And I feel that Elijah is very much like us. In fact, he's a man just like us, a man of like passions. And I think that his heart was melted by the time he left Horeb. And I think that he would say along with David, it is thy gentleness that hath made me great. I think he would say along with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He wrapped his face in his mantle, it says. And the word of the Lord came to him again and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, he's not making a whole lot of progress at this very point because he gives the same answer. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. This is the only speech he knows. Because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord says unto him, go. That's enough of that. I've heard that too many times already. Stop saying that. Go. Now listen what he says. Go on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you come there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy place. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I, those are the two important words there, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I'm the only one left, Lord. There has to be a manifestation of power. Says it again. Really? He says, Elijah, get on your way. Because I'll tell you why. Because I'm still controlling the nations of the world. I'm still deciding who's going to be king. And I've decided that Hazael is going to be king of Syria. So you go anoint him. I've decided that Jehu is going to be king of Israel. You go anoint him. And by the way, Elijah, the last prophet that's alive, go anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. There's at least one more right now. And by the way, there's 7,000 others. And God says to this man, I'm still controlling the nations of the world. I'm still the one who puts one man in authority and takes another man down. I'm still the one who is preserving the line of faithful witnesses in this world. So, he departed. So would I. From there. Look, he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee. And he, Elijah, said unto him, well, go on back again. What have I done unto thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people. They did eat. And then he arose and he went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Interesting picture. Elisha. Where does he find him? Well, if he'd have just said, there's this fine young man. He's going to be prophet in your place. Elisha does more miracles than anybody in the Bible except for Jesus Christ. Far more, almost twice as many as Elijah. There's this fine young man. If he'd have just told him that, Elijah would have gone and looked at the school of the prophets. He'd have gone and looked at the temple in Jerusalem. He'd have gone and looked, you know, where he finds him, as God says, you'll find him at Abel Meholah. He goes there and he finds him plowing. There's 12 yoke of oxen, that's 24 oxen. That's like owning 12 plows. His father's a wealthy landowner. And he is plowing with the 12 pair, following the rest, going through the field. And Elijah finds him there working. I like this, because his dad evidently is a man of substance, and Elisha's not spoiled. He's working. He's sweating. He's toiling. Not spoiled. God calls workers. Charles Spurgeon said, God doesn't need any drones in his kingdom. He calls Moses when he's tending the sheep of Jethro, working for 40 years. Because Moses would be a shepherd in Israel. He calls Gideon as Gideon is threshing grain in a wine vat. Because Gideon would thresh the Amalekites in the Valley of Jezreel. God's wine vat. He calls David, tending the flocks of his father, having killed a bear and a lion, because David would tend Israel, God's flock, and slay Goliath. He calls Peter, pulling in his nets. Tells him to drop him because Peter would be, again, the great fisherman. 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. He calls John, it says, mending his nets because John would be the great mender in the church and say, beloved, love one another. Jesus himself, 30 years in obscurity, he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized of John. The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove. The voice of the Father in heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am already well pleased. Had never done a miracle, had never preached a sermon, no one knew who he was. He had spent 30 years in a carpenter shop. Every bill he made was honest and just. Every door jam he put in was done right. Every bit of work he did was in fellowship with his Father. He would only have 3.5 years of public ministry. By far the largest part of his life was in obscurity. In open fellowship with the Father. Now he calls Elisha, plowing up the ground that had been dried for 3.5 years. The first time the men are out with their plows, the rain has come. And God will call Elisha to plow Israel that God has begun to work in again and loosen the soil again. God calls workers. God doesn't need any bums. Working is as sacred as preaching or as evangelizing or as anything else. God calls workers. He finds Elisha plowing in the field. Elijah means, my God is the Lord. That's what his name means. Elisha means, my God is salvation. We're going to find a remarkable ministry that this young man has. He has to be probably 14, 15 years old at this point because it's going to be 10 years from this point until Elijah's taken up in the fiery chariot and then he will have a 50-year ministry in Israel. Young man. Elijah walks by, takes off his leather girdle and hits him with it. Throws it, hits it with him. He just smacks him with it. And you can imagine all the guys plowing the field stop. They knew who this guy was. This is a guy who was up on Mount Carmel not long before this. And Elisha runs after him and says, wait, I understand. I'm going to come with you. Just let me go first and kiss my mother and father goodbye. Elijah says, go on. Go back again. What do I have to do with you? It's not a smart answer. He's saying, look, I've done my job. I'm just a mantle thrower. God told me to hit you with it. I've done my job. The rest is between you and him. Whatever convictions you have, that's fine. Go back and say goodbye to your... This is not like the man that Jesus says, follow me, and the man says, let me first go bury my mother and father. What he's saying to Jesus is, let me live at home till my parents pass away, and once they're gone, and I don't have any earthly thing to hold me, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says to that man, let the dead bury their own dead. No, Elisha's, by what he's saying, has already accepted the call of God, and he's saying, just let me say goodbye to them. He's proving that he's accepted it. The law had said, honor your mother and father. He's saying, let me go say goodbye. Now you have to understand, he's saying goodbye to his community. He's a teenager. He's saying goodbye to the idea of a girlfriend, a marriage. Man, never married. He's saying goodbye to the hopes and dreams of receiving that inheritance when his father would pass away, the acreage there, or the wealth of that farm. He's saying goodbye to the dreams and the aspirations. You know, he isn't making up his mind then. He doesn't get hit with this mantle. He doesn't say, let me pray about it for a day or two. Let me fast for a week. I'll get right back with you. No. He had made up his mind a long time ago. And you see, people say, well, how do I know what the calling of God is? How do I know what the calling of God is? Well, I'll tell you this. You know enough. You know enough right now, because Elisha may not have known what God was calling him to, but Elisha knew what God was calling him from. And Elisha had already separated his life. He was one of the 7,000 and hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. He was one that grew up hearing, our God is salvation. That's your name. And you may not know what God's calling you to, and you will never know until you put into practice that which is God is calling you from. He's not going to tell you what he's calling you to if you don't cut sin off in your life. If you don't cut compromise off in your life. If you don't cut those things off in your life, you're never going to come to this fork in the road. If you know what God is saying to you, as he says to us in 2 Corinthians 6, to separate ourselves. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Christ and Belial have nothing in common, that if we separate ourselves and we come out from among them, that he'll be our father, we'll be his children. We know that much tonight. You may not know what God is calling you to, but you know what he's calling you from. And his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on his behalf. And if you'll take a stand where you are, he'll take you the next step. The next step for Elisha was to be a servant to Elijah. We're going to hear in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, is not this the man that poured water on the hands of Elisha? He left the money, he left the wealth, he left everything behind to become a servant to Elijah. And it was 10 years between his calling and his anointing. You know, Jesus called the disciples and they walked with him for near 3 years before Pentecost. There was almost 3 years between their calling and their anointing. With Elisha, we see this remarkable progression. He had already known what God had called him out of and had made that decision. He knew now this day what God was calling him from, to leave the plow, to leave the family. He goes, sacrifices the oxen that he was plowing with, uses the yoke and the instruments as fuel, and it's a feast for the town, but it's an offering of consecration to God. He's burning his bridges, as it were, leaving them behind. Not casting them off, but saying, I'm done with this. All of these things up to this point have brought me to where I am now. And he left those things behind. And for all of us, there comes the point, and different points in our life, when there's a fork in the road. When the call of God becomes more clear than it's been, and at that point, if we're ever going to be an Elisha, it will mean for us leaving something behind and moving on to something ahead. And we always need to remember the axiom of Jim Elliot when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Because for all of us, and it doesn't matter whether we're 70 or 80 or 14. Elisha left. He left to become a servant. And he was with this remarkable man as an intern, learning, watching, observing, for 10 years before Elijah was taken up. But in that scene, I think he gives us his heart when Elijah says, I'm going to Bethel, Elisha, you stay here. Elisha says, no way, I ain't staying here, I'm going with you. You can get rid of me. And after he visits Bethel, he says to Elisha, Elisha, I'm going to Jericho, you stay here. And Elisha says, I ain't staying here, I'm going with you. They get down to Jericho and the prophets say, you know the Lord's taking your master up today. He said, I know. He says, Elisha, you stay here, I'm going to the Jordan. He said, no, I ain't staying here, I'm going to the Jordan with you. And they get to the Jordan and Elijah takes off his mantle and he slaps it and it parts and they walk across together. And he finally turns around and says to Elisha, what do you want? Thinking maybe that Elisha will say, I want your keychain, just to remember you. You know, I want your Bible. Would you sign it before you give it to me? I want the leather girdle. So all the guys on the other side know I got your job. Elisha says, I want a double portion of the Spirit that's on you. That's what he longed for when he was plowing the field. That's what he longed for that day. That's what he refused to leave go of. He was pressing forward to the mark of the high calling in Christ. And there was nothing in his life that was more important than that. Not relationships, not wealth, nothing this world could offer, not family. The Lord is salvation. Great challenge for us.